Okay. So we are in the book of Acts, as most of us know. So on that chair, there's some, like, we made them for Soren, but then anyone else who wants to fill them out can fill them out as well. I don't even think Soren's in here. Yeah, they're kids' bulletins, but Angela's filled them out before. So they're everyone bulletins. There are five. So there's different spots to fill in there that are kind of the same every week. There are some special questions for tonight that remind me of the church I was growing up in. So it's kind of weird. But those are on there in case anyone wants them. So we're in the book of Acts. Us as a church are really looking at what is it like to live in the Spirit. What does that look like? What does that mean for us? What does Acts tell us about living a life in the Spirit? And so we're learning about that. We're laying a foundation. We're moving forward as a church together, learning about that, which has been really great so far. Not so far as in it's going to go downhill, but so far as in it's ramping up. I don't know. Yeah, it's gonna be good. So at first, when I was looking into this passage, we're in Acts 8 at this point. We're like kind of right before the Paul stuff kicks in. And I was really excited because I had this like cool story about Charles Spurgeon. Turns out it might be just a legend, but here's the legend anyways. We'll get into truth when we start reading the scripture, but this is, you know, a potential. So there's this guy named Charles Spurgeon, famous pastor guy, theologian from the 1800s in England, and he used to preach to these, like, massive crowds of, like, 10,000 people. And according to the legend, story, whatever, there's also someone who would draw these great crowds, and that was P.T. Barnum, as in the greatest showman, as in the circus. Allegedly, Barnum saw these huge crowds and was like, dude, I don't think he said dude, but dude, Charles Spurgeon, Chuck, I don't know, maybe he called him that. He's like, dude, we should combine. Like, you're bringing a lot of people in, I'm bringing a lot of people in. We could really make something out of this. Like, I think we got something going. And according to legend, Spurgeon replies, he wrote him a letter back that says, dear Mr. Barnum, you will find my answer in Acts 8:20. Some other ones say Acts 13:10, but they're a similar passage. So it will make sense when we get to that verse. I'll make a big deal about it. Again, it's a legend, so don't maybe put too much stock in that, but I think it's funny, even if it's a legend. So we're in Acts 8, 9 through 25, and we're talking about Simon the magician, or Simon the sorcerer, depending on your translation. So it says this, now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all of the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all of the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. That's the name they gave him. And they followed him because he had amazed them for such a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and of the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself also believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. This is verse 20. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. So if that was like an actual story, like that's killer. I want to write someone a letter with that verse in response someday. Yeah, I don't ever think that would happen, but who knows? May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. And then Simon answered, "Well, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John then returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So that's our passage tonight. Let's pray as we dive in. God, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you have so much that is for us. And so I pray that you would speak and that your words would be clear and loud to us. I pray that you would show your goodness. I pray that you would convict us if we need to be convicted, but would you show us that there is another way that is just beautiful and full of freedom. Again, thanks for being with us tonight, God. Amen. All right, so last week we talked about just kind of leading up to this. The apostles were going and teaching and preaching and doing all of their things. Kind of like we do a story and then they go and preach and teach. And then we do another big event and then they go and preach and teach. So it's kind of that rhythm that we're in. But today we are in Samaria, which is kind of fun because remember Jesus was like, "You'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now we've moved into Samaria. In case you were concerned that wasn't going to happen. We're in Samaria. And so they run into Simon when they are there. He is this sorcerer, magician, conjurer of cheap tricks, whatever you want to call him. But when they say, just kind of some background, when they say magician or sorcerer in this category, it's not necessarily like wizard magician kind of a thing or like David Blaine kind of thing. It's kind of like a derogatory term almost. Like this guy is like, yes, he's doing some, you know, tricks and stuff, but he's really a con artist. Like, no one likes the magicians because they're kind of trying to rip you off. But there's also some seriousness that is going on. Like he is dealing with some dark stuff in the midst of all of these things that he's doing. But in the midst of that, he's kind of slimy, I think. And these magicians and sorcerers, they're not uncommon. There's actually two other stories that we'll run into in Acts that has to do with magicians. Who knew? There's so many magicians in the Bible. But this guy, even though he has kind of this negative connotation, he has a following. And we find that this following ends up turning to Jesus when they see that like, okay, there's actually like some truth here. This Jesus guy has more power and is better than this stuff that we have been following. It seems like it was just a ripe time for them to instantly be like, yep, that's truth, and we are on board. And they get baptized. And frankly, I think it's kind of strange. I don't know if anyone else thinks it's strange, but I think it's weird that Simon jumps on board so quickly and so easily. I was expecting it to go a different direction. I would have thought that it would have been like, and then Simon was mad that he had all of his followers stolen. And so then they had this showdown of whatever. But that's not how it goes. Instead, he also believes and was baptized and then kind of goes downhill, which throws me off a bit. I had to ask this question, and I don't think that there is actually an answer, but like, what is going on with him? Because if he believes and is baptized and then like kind of falls apart and unravels, did he actually believe in this moment? And I feel like this is a rabbit trail that we don't really need to go on because it doesn't actually give us the answer in this passage. I feel like it's worth naming that that is a question here. Maybe it was like a can't beat them, join them kind of a thing. Maybe it was like a everyone else is doing this or like an emotional decision. Maybe it was genuine. We really don't know. Peter tends to kind of like clue us in that his heart was not in the right place. But that's this Simon guy. He's kind of a mess, more or less, in the story. So all of this word of Samaria, being baptized, becoming followers of Jesus, all of this travels back to Jerusalem, which is kind of the hub of everything. And the apostles decide that they're going to send some people down to check it out. This is pretty common. Like, usually if there's something that's going on, they either, like, report back to Jerusalem about it or Jerusalem goes to check it out, which makes sense. You want to see if things are legit. You want to make sure that, like, truth is being preached, not some sort of weird heresy. You want to make sure things aren't getting twisted. And so Peter and John go down there. And it's funny again to me, John, back in Luke, they had that one passage where John is like, hey, Jesus, can we just like call fire down on Samaria and destroy them? Like, that's the same guy. And now he's going to see like, oh, these guys are following Jesus. I wonder if he like went back to that in his mind and was like, I'm glad I didn't do that. That probably wouldn't have gone well. So John and Peter, and I'm assuming some probably other people are going down with them, and they arrived and noticed that the people still hadn't received the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to pause there because this seems a little strange to me. This isn't, again, the main point of the passage, so I'm not going to totally unpack it and dwell on it as much. But we do continually talk about people receiving the Spirit, so I wanted to, like, lay a little bit of a foundation for that and get us at least thinking about that, because there's a couple more passages coming up that will flesh it out a little bit more. So I find it interesting that they show up and they seem to know somehow that these people haven't received the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how they knew that. I wish it told us, because I feel like that would clue us into a little bit more about how the Holy Spirit works. There's another passage where Paul shows up somewhere and is like, just straight up asks, like, hey, have you guys received the Holy Spirit yet? And they're like, no, tell us about that. So it could be that they ask. It could be that they just know. It could be God told them. But either way, they notice that the Holy Spirit is not there. So it's, I feel like, again, that there's like a lot of rabbit trails that you could go on in this passage, but reining it in, they know that God promises that the Spirit will come to anyone who asks, and that that is a part of being a follower of Jesus. You repent, you're baptized, and you get the Spirit. Those go hand in hand. So it's not necessarily a matter of like, I don't know, are they ever going to get the Spirit? It's more of a matter of like, let's have this happen together. It's a promise that it will come. In fact, Acts 2, that's kind of where a lot of the promises come. And that's when Peter says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And it happens in Acts, like left and right. People get the Spirit. So why didn't they get the Spirit? I spent a fair amount of time trying to figure that out. And I don't think it's just a fluke. I think there's a reason why. And here's maybe some tidbits that, or some like explanations. Samaria was not well liked by the rest of the Jewish people. We've seen that with the story of the Good Samaritan. Nobody liked Samaria. So it seems very like plausible that if they said, oh, hey, we're Christians now, people wouldn't actually believe that that was the case. And maybe they needed to have some people go down there and see firsthand them receive the Spirit. That could be part of it. Like, oh, okay. Like, we needed an extra confirmation here, because otherwise, I don't know if they're included. It could also have been kind of the same line that there could have split into this, like, Jewish Christian and Samaritan Christian thing if the authority and the leadership of, like, the whole church at that time didn't come down and say, like, yep, you are a part of what we are doing. You also have the Holy Spirit. So it seems like there may be some, like, unity stuff and identity stuff that's going on here. There may be another reason. I don't entirely know. But we do know that they didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. But I don't think that was just a mistake. So the solution, per se, in this case, is that the disciples and the apostles actually laid their hands on the Samaritans and they prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came. So, again, as promised, the Holy Spirit is there. He arrived. He resided in their hearts. And we don't see, like, a direct thing that happens. Usually there's, like, some big, like, people speak in tongues or they start praising God, that sort of thing. It doesn't happen, but I'm pretty sure it probably did. So I landed kind of here in the midst of all of these questions I suddenly came up with when I was learning about this passage. I wanted to ask things like, why did this work? Can this work again? Do I have the Holy Spirit? If I don't, blah, 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 blah. And, like, things started, like, getting a lot of questions pretty quickly. And I think it was tempting for me to want to make a formula. Like this is kind of where I want to land with this Holy Spirit part. It's tempting for us to make a formula of how we think the Spirit should work. And if you look at Acts, there isn't a formula for how it should work, which makes sense. It's hard to nail down the Spirit. The Spirit is all-knowing and all-powerful, and we can't just control the Spirit and think that we can, you know, wield it this way and that way. That's actually what Simon wanted to do, but that's not how the Holy Spirit works. So you don't just do A, B, and C and get it right. For instance, in this case, they laid hands on the people and they received the Holy Spirit. To me, I saw that and I was like, oh, okay, so if people haven't received the Holy Spirit, then all I have to do is lay hands and A plus B equals C. But really, you see other passages where someone's preaching and the Spirit comes, or someone is baptized and the Spirit comes, or in one instance, the Spirit came and then they all got baptized. So again, there isn't a big formula about this. It happens in many different ways. But what does happen every time is that there is something that is noticeable and recognizable that is different in their lives. And this is different for different people in all of Acts and in the New Testament. Either some people speak in tongues, some people feel this exuberant joy and start worshiping, some people get this boldness and just like launch out, some prophesy. But they all receive power from the Holy Spirit. We all receive power from the Holy Spirit when we receive the Holy Spirit, which again is promised to us. But Simon didn't quite get any of that. He saw it for the first time, and instead of seeing people getting the Holy Spirit, when he sees people laying hands on people, he thinks, man, I could make some money off of this. This might be something that people would pay money for me to do. Like, this is a good way for me to get some prestige and fame. And so he asks Peter if he could get in on this, if he, you know, slip some money under the table. And Peter doesn't take that lightly at all. Peter rebukes pretty strongly. A direct translation could be even, may your silver and you go to hell. Like, you're not a part of this. This is not what faith looks like. Your heart isn't changed. You're captive to sin. You don't get it. And Simon doesn't really repent. He kind of does. My dad and I were talking about that today. He like asks Peter to ask God to withdraw the consequences, basically, is what ends up happening. And then our passage kind of just like melts away a little bit. We don't hear what actually happened to Simon. Some people, a lot of historians say that he went on to start a heresy line of things called Gnosticism. But it could be that he did repent. It could be that the Gnosticism thing was before that. It could be that he repented. We don't actually know that. But what I want to kind of spend the rest of our time on is, what did Simon do wrong that applies to our lives? How do we learn from him? How do we kind of look in the Simon mirror and see ourselves so that we can learn, like lay a firm foundation so that we don't make the same mistakes that he did? And so kind of like came up with five of these things. If you're taking, Elsie can write these down in her fill-in-the-blank thing. Totally. So these are kind of five blunders that he ran into. I know that sounds like some sort of clickbait title. Five mistakes you shouldn't make if you're Simon. But these are honestly like the five things that I think that I personally learned from that he did wrong. So the first one is that he was all about exalting himself instead of exalting God. We see this when he wanted power, he wanted the fame, he wanted the prestige when he saw all of that power go out from the hands of the apostles. It contrasts that with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. We preach not ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. We have a similar saying in the organization that I work for of, like, we want to point teenagers to the cross and then, like, duck and get out of the way. Because it becomes really easy, like, deceitfully easy for things to become about ourselves and about what I am doing and about how great this ministry is. Maybe it's not even about ourselves, but it's about, like, an organization or a ministry that we end up being a part of. That becomes more important pretty easily than the cross. Like even just a few days ago, I was doing this training event with some college students, and they came over to my house, and we were having a great time, and then, like, a bunch of them found me on Facebook, and I was, like, feeling like I was pretty important, and, like, this is kind of cool. Like, I remember when I was younger, I always thought those, you know, older people were cool, and now I'm one of them. And I caught myself being like, dude, this is kind of disgusting. Like, you just spent a week with these people training them how to go and serve teenagers and to love people in communities. Like, that is what you should be rejoicing about. Not because they thought you were cool, not because they came over and thought your house looked cool, any of those sorts of things. And it sounds kind of harmless, but these things can spiral into all sorts of ugly things. They can spiral into power struggles. They can spiral into being obsessed with numbers and results. It can spiral into this, like, unwillingness to confront things because you don't want to wreck what's going on. All of this nonsense that really pulls our attention away from the cross where it should be. And that's what Simon was doing. He also was really excited. This is kind of the second thing. He was really excited in the showy stuff. If you're taking notes, it can be the showy stuff. He wanted, like the crazy, cool things. He didn't seem as interested in the ministry side of things. I think he saw the miracles. It says he was excited about them. But when it came down to it, he was like, dude, laying of hands, imparting power, like, that's the thing I want. He wanted power instead of caring for people. He wanted the crazy showy stuff instead of loving others. And I feel pretty confident that our church isn't going the wrong direction in this one. But I know that there are things in the Bible, and I've seen this firsthand, that people can get really wrapped up in this, like, crazy Holy Spirit stuff where there's, like, big, flashy, showy things make me feel good. Instead of remembering that the Spirit gives us power so that we can establish his kingdom here. And that is something that Simon didn't understand. It wasn't just for entertainment. It wasn't just because it was cool looking. It was to serve. And as I was processing this, I was like, okay, how do we get from like messiness to wholeness in this area? And I was reminded again and again that it all has to do with our hearts being in line with God's. And going back to that, like, asking God to show us his heart, to align our heart, to see people the way he sees them. And when that happens, it's not a, like, how can I use the Holy Spirit for my gain and my comfort and my entertainment? It becomes, what can I do to serve other people? What can it, like, what does it take? I will do that, and I will go there. Another thing that Simon kind of messed up in was seeing the Spirit through the lens of magic, which sounds a little weird. So this is kind of, it goes kind of two different ways. First of all, when he was this sorcerer guy, his goal was to, like, have power and control over spiritual forces. So he, like, if he said the right things and did the right ritual and had everything lined up, that meant that he could control the spiritual realm, which meant if it didn't work, it's because he did something wrong. So first of all, I want to contrast that with a God who knows our needs before we even ask. And I was just thinking about how refreshing that is. Like, it's not some sort of magic thing where we have to, like, say the right prayers and do the right thing and make sure we end our words, our prayers correctly and have the right formulas. Like, God knows our needs and cares for us. And we can trust him to do that. And also, when Simon wanted to bring all of this under his control, Like, I was just thinking about the utter ridiculousness of trying to, like, pull God under our control. N.T. Wright says it is utter nonsense in one of his books. He says stuff like that because he's British. I think he can get away with it. But in reality, like, it is crazy to think that we could do something that would bring God under our control. Yet, I think I do it, even though it sounds like, when you think about it, it's like, dude, creator of the universe. Like, Jess, you don't have control over that. But I think I try to. And I think that that might be something that we do as followers of Jesus. And I don't think it's like, I don't try to, like, you know, perform a ritual to get God to listen to me. But, like, I think it comes more in that I want to do my life this way, but God is nudging me in a different direction. Or God says, hey, I would like you to do this. And I say, I would not like to do that. Or I'd be more comfortable if we could do things the easier way where it is more in my wheelhouse or whatever. Like, all of those things cause us to start wanting to control God instead of surrendering and trusting that he is good and wants good things for us. Instead, we try to rein in the God of the universe, kind of like Simon was doing here. We got two more. The next one is he was really concerned about the consequences of his sin and not really about repenting from his sin. Like, remember when he like gets rebuked by Peter, and Peter's like, dude, like, if you keep this attitude up, you, like, there's literally hell to pay here. You need to repent. And Simon, instead of saying, okay, that's right, I need to repent, he tells Peter, like, hey, basically, I don't want that to happen. I would not like those consequences. Could you get those out of the way? I would rather have that. And I feel like there's kind of a nuanced line there, because he doesn't actually repent. He doesn't, like, feel any remorse for what he's done. He doesn't try to switch his life around. Instead, he basically says, I don't want the consequences. And that becomes his motivation. And I know there's times in my life where I have done the same thing as well. Like, times where I've asked God for forgiveness, but not because I actually wanted to change, but because I didn't want the consequences. Like, I didn't want him to be mad at me, whatever that means. I didn't want, you know, wrath from God. Like, that became my motivation for reconciling with God instead of recognizing how much my sin actually was destroying me and wanting to be set free. Which is not actually real repentance when we do that. I'm confronted with that a lot in my life. And lastly, Simon was baptized. He even says he believes in Jesus, but it's evident that his life didn't change. And there's a lot of, like, theological debates you can get in around this. But I think for us, at the core of that is that he wanted to hold on to his own ways. Like, he wanted both worlds. He wanted a life with Jesus. He saw that that had to be good. But he also didn't want to let go of who he was and how he thought the world should work. And I was thinking about that, how frequently we are set free by Jesus, and we want to live in freedom, but we also want to live in the ways and the things that we are comfortable with and the things that we used to do. And how we want to choose to be free and also choose to be in bondage at the same time. And so Peter's rebuke here makes sense. Like, he wanted to shake Simon out of that. Like, and if you think about it, Peter also, like, Peter had several, like, pretty harsh rebukes from Jesus. Like, get behind me, Satan. That was geared towards Peter. And so in this situation, like, the harsh rebuke wasn't the end. Like, there was still room for grace. There was still room for repentance from turning away from those old ways and moving forward. Instead of just doing the ritual and continuing with the old life. And it's the same for us as well. Like, we are free. Like, we talked about that on Easter, how we are free. Like, It's not like, oh, I hope I get over this someday. It's no, like we are free. Jesus has freed us. But we keep wanting to put those chains back on. But we can't go back. Like there's urgency. I was thinking like and praying about this a lot. Like the world is desperately looking to see Jesus. Like we're just talking with Josh's brother, who's my brother-in-law. Yep, that's how that works. And he was like really torn up because he kept seeing Christians who like did not look like Jesus because they had gone back to this old way of life. Like we can't just settle into that. And we don't have to because this thing that Simon was looking for the Spirit, when the Spirit is actually with us, there is freedom. And so I want us to kind of end there. Like we have the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one that brings freedom. Freedom to not make these same mistakes that Simon made, and freedom to be forgiven when we do find ourselves in those places. Literally all five of these things that Simon screwed up, like I could probably name a direct time I've done that in the last 6 months. And so there is freedom for us. We don't have to live a life like Simon did, because God wants to set us free. So let's pray about that. God, we thank you that you set us free. We thank you that you are strong enough to do that when there are things that feel like chains that are wrapped around us over and over and over again, when we feel like we are just covered in chains. God, you just pull those off like it's nothing. And God, we thank you for that. We thank you that we don't have to live a life like Simon. We thank you that you teach us a different way. And so the things in our life that look like his life, I pray that you would just take those away, that you would pull those off of us, that those wouldn't be a part of us anymore, but that we would be free and that we would really live into that freedom. God, show us what that looks like. Show us how to do that. In your name, amen.